I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter number 20. I'm going to be reading some select portions from chapter 20 and from chapter 21. If you listen to me preach for any length of time, you will know that I generally have a long introduction and an even longer sermon. And because I've so run out of time, just kind of cut to the chase and have a rather short conclusion. Today I have a very short introduction, an adequately sized sermon, I think, and an actually lengthier conclusion. In fact, the points in the outline are actually the points of the conclusion. So, be warned. Those kids who want to go to Disciple Town, we're going to stand for the reading of the Word of God, and you can slip out. Let's stand together, and you can slip out at this time. I want to begin in chapter 20, even though I'm preaching through 20 and 21 today. Look with me in verse 46. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon and remained at the Rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beast, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Chapter 21, beginning in verse number 11. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Verse 20. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. Verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You may be seated. When you think of the last five chapters of the book of Judges, think of them as boring samples that tell you what life was like in Israel during the days of the judges. The stories do more than explain the history of why the tribe of Dan ended up in the UP of Israel, or why the tribe of Benjamin was almost obliterated. These stories reveal the theological, the moral, the social conditions in Israel, and what they reveal is a moral decay that is about as disgusting and revolting as anything that you will ever read anywhere. This book is like a song that has two verses, more like a dirge. The first verse being, and again the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. That is chapters 1 through 16. And that phrase, and again the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, is repeated over and over and over in those 16 chapters. The second verse of that dirge begins in chapter 17. And the last two stories of Judges, 17 through 21, are summarized by this phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What you have in this final account is the destination of lawlessness. This is what in our day is called postmodernism. What this is going to is explained in this text. Life without God is suicide. Instead of being a light to the world, Israel is in the midst of a civil war. And like most civil wars, it is barbaric. And so this morning, I'm going to summarize these final chapters and then help us think through what we are supposed to do with this sermon. So if you're keeping track, that was the introduction. That was fast, wasn't it? All right, here's the sermon. A Levite left his home in the hill country of Ephraim, traveled south to Judah, to the city of Bethlehem, to get his concubine back who had left him. After getting her from her father's home, they went on their way back to Ephraim, but they stopped for the night in the city of Gibeah, which belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. There they were given shelter in the home of an old man who was concerned for their safety. And while they were there in the old man's home, the men of the city surrounded the home. They demanded that the Levite come out so they could sodomize him. Well, the Levite didn't want to go out to that, so he forced his concubine to go out, and they abused her all night long. And in the morning, the Levite found her lying on the ground next to the door. He put her body on his donkey, went back to his home in Ephraim, where he cut up her body in 12 different pieces and sent each of those pieces to the different territories and tribes of Israel. His plan to shock them worked. In fact, this nameless Levite was able to do something that no other judge in all of the book of Judges had been able to do, and that was rally together the entire nation to stand together as an army for a cause. So people from all of the tribes, except Benjamin, gathered at Mizpah, where the Levite told them what had happened, conveniently leaving out the details that would paint him in a negative light. This gathering of soldiers, 400,000 strong, were roused to get revenge. Their plan was clear. We will attack Gibeah, we will kill these men, and we will act immediately. In fact, they make a vow. No one can go home until we handle this. So they send an envoy to the tribe of Benjamin, and they say, all right, spare us doing the dirty work. You turn over these men. But the Benjamites would have none of that. And 26,000 Benjamite soldiers rally together to defend the men of Gibeah from the 400,000 soldiers in the Israelite army. The 400,000 Israelite army, after appealing to Yahweh for direction, attack the army of Benjamin. And although the Benjamites are outnumbered 15-1, on that first day of battle, they are ridiculously successful. The 26,000 soldiers of Benjamin kill 22,000 of the 400,000 Israelite army. Ah, the Israelite army is just in shock. So they pray to God again, ask for direction again, and engage in day two of battle. This time, the Benjamites kill 18,000 Israelite soldiers. So that means after day two, 1/10, 40,000 of the soldiers of the Israeli army are killed by the Benjamites. On the night of day two, the army of Israel is just overwhelmed. They offer sacrifices, they wail, they pray, they appeal to God for help, and get ready for day three. Day three begins like day one and two. Benjamin initially experiences defeat. This time, the men of Israel fake a retreat which draws out the men of Gibeah from their city, draws them out into the clutches of an ambush that has been planned. This time it works. The result is the entire city of Gibeah is destroyed, and the Benjamite army is devastated. After suffering terrible losses on days 1 and 2, the Israelite army is hell-bent on revenge, and they get it. You see, the tribe of Benjamin is not a very big tribe. And what happens is that the army is unleashed, and it goes throughout that entire tribe to every city, every village, and it destroys every Benjamite. Every man, woman, and child in the tribe of Benjamin is killed. At the end of the day, the only people from the entire tribe of Benjamin who survive are 600 soldiers. 600 left of the original 26,000. 600 left who are left in an area called the Rock of Rimmon, which is a stronghold that they're able to defend. Well, now reality begins to set in on the nation as it's trying to come to grips with the fact that one entire tribe is almost gone. Benjamin has been a tribe in existence for over 500 years, and now it is on the verge of extinction. Israel is now mourning the fact that Israel, as it has been known, is on the verge of being changed permanently. And so in this moment of what have we done? What is going on? Instead of asking, what have we done? When you read through what the people say, it's almost as if, God, why did you do this? Why has this happened? Well, the point should be obvious after going through the entire book of Judges. This is not a Gibeah problem. This is not a Benjamin problem. This is an Israel problem. This is what Judges has shown over and over and over. And God doesn't answer. The next morning, they offer sacrifices, but there's still no answer from God. So they take matters into their own hands. And to complicate matters, on the eve of the battle before the 400,000 soldiers of Israel attack the 26,000 soldiers of Benjamin, on the eve of that battle, those soldiers made an oath that no one would give their daughters to any man from Benjamin ever again. So now they've got a problem. They've got 600 soldiers who have no family. Their families have all been wiped out. And then they have no possible hope of having any family because they can't get a wife from Israel. All of these men made an oath. What's going to happen? So chapter 21 tells us how they addressed that problem. They found out that when this 400,000-man army assembled, nobody came from the area of Jabesh-Gilead, which was on the other side of the Jordan River, which is in the area of Manasseh, modern-day northern Jordan and Syria. Nobody had come. Nobody represented that area. So that was all of the permission, justification that they needed. So they sent the army of Israel, 12,000 of its finest, to Jabesh-Gilead, which was part of Israel, and it wiped them out and took from there 400 virgins so that they could be the wives of 400 of the Benjamin soldiers. Well, that took care of 400, but what about the other 200? Those guys were told, look, every year there is this festival at Shiloh, and part of the festivities is a dance of the virgins. You guys hide in the nearby vineyards, and when the dance begins, just come out and grab one of the girls. And if their dad or brothers complain, we'll handle it. That way, nobody could say, we gave them a girl. They just came and took them. And that is exactly what they did. They hid in the vineyards at the time of the dance. Each one grabbed a girl, took her back with them to Benjamin, and started to rebuild the towns that had been destroyed. Meanwhile, the rest of Israel, they went back to their lands, back to their homes, back to their farms. And that's how the book ends. The Levite, he's lost to history. We don't even know his name. The tribe of Benjamin, it barely survives being wiped out. The people of Jabesh-Gilead, they don't survive. The soldiers of Benjamin who fought almost to the point of death defending their brothers who gang-raped a girl are now told to go grab a girl from the festival of Shiloh. And proving that legalism is alive and well back then, the elders of Israel find a way to make certain that this is all legal technically, because no father is giving his daughter away. She's being stolen. And when you get to the end of this whole thing, you look at that and you go, you know, Israel may have conquered portions of Canaan, but it is very clear at this point that Israel has been Canaanized. In fact, I read for you verse 12, which identifies Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, as being in the land of Canaan. That was not a Freudian slip. Do you understand what the author is saying there? It's one of those little subtle, boom, hints that kind of hit you when you read it and you realize is that the most religiously significant place in all of Israel looks just like Canaan. That's how the nation is living. This final account is a disastrous account. It is masterfully written. The author writes this with deep sympathy for these women, and the reader cannot help but feel their plight. The women from Jabesh-Gilead, think of this, they have had their entire families killed by their own countrymen so they could be taken hostage and given against their wills to the accursed Benjaminites. And the girls of Shiloh, while they were in the midst of their celebration, all of a sudden are kidnapped and ripped away from their families and are forced to live with their captors as their wives. No questions asked. And so you have this gang raping of one girl has now led to the rape, honestly, of 600. And Israel, she is cutting herself apart into pieces. And standing at the end of the story, we can only assume that within a few years, the nation of Israel will cease to exist, because no people can long survive like this. Can they? So what are we supposed to do with this? I mean, at the very least, the book explains some things historically. When you live near an enemy, like the people did next to the Benjamites, there are many opportunities to put fuel on the fire of hatred than if you lived far away. Ohio State versus Michigan. We share a border. Red Sox versus Yankees, Duke versus North Carolina, UK versus Louisville, Hatfields versus McCoys. What's similar to all of those? They're right next to each other. It would be a very, very, very long time before the hatred to Benjamin and the hatred from Benjamin would simmer down. Benjamin would live with the label of being a cancer on the nation when in reality the entire nation is infected. But Benjamin would be a very convenient excuse for people to look away from their own sin and just blame it all on Benjamin. This tribe, already small, would be on the verge of extinction. So we can understand then the collective pride of this tribe when one of her own, a man named Saul, would be chosen to be the first king of Israel. And now we can understand why there was hesitancy on the rest of the nation to accept him as king, particularly when you find out he was from Gibeah. We're not surprised to read of the fierce loyalty of Benjamin to one another, particularly to Saul. That makes sense. But those details, while they are interesting, while they are helpful to a degree, they're not really the main point of the text. We can also benefit from some teachable truths from chapters 20 and 21, such as there is no honor in defending your people when your people are wrong. You live with that pressure. Stand up for your own. Defend your family. But listen, if your family is wrong, don't defend them. The people of Benjamin defended the men of Gibeah. There's no defense for that. In being loyal to their own, they were disloyal to God's law. Standing in defiance to God's law means you will always be on the wrong side of history. It doesn't matter what your culture is screaming at you at the moment. There's no honor in defending your own people when your own people are wrong. We can also rightfully acknowledge that without God's law, both sin and justice go out of control. Without God's law, both sin and the response to sin, justice, could go out of control. A girl is abused by the men of a city, and the entire city, then almost an entire tribe, is slaughtered as a result. And in both cases, you have people who don't want to do anything about it, and you have people who just go on an entire rampage. The soldiers, the 26,000 soldiers roughly of Benjamin who were killed, were probably only a fourth of the rest of the Benjamite population, probably well over 100,000 that were killed. That helps us at least understand that the Old Testament eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which is generally seen as harsh, is in reality kind because it sets a limit to the tendency to be so full of revenge. But you know what? These historical things, these practical points, they're true. But I think, beloved, there are deeper issues we need to grapple with. If the book of Judges was a movie, and you were sitting in the theater, and you got to the end of chapter 21, and you see these soldiers walking down the road with their backpacks and they're heading back to their homes, and you see the smoke going up from Jabesh Gilead in the distance with the Benjamite soldiers dragging their girls with them back to their smoldering towns, you would be disgusted, you would be confused, and above all, you would be extremely unsettled. And you would ask the question, as you should always ask the question when you read your Bible, why? Why? Why is this here? Why did the Spirit of God direct this account to be in the Bible? Why does God want us to know this, hear this, read this, understand this? What am I supposed to see? What am I supposed to feel? So that I might think and live differently. The author leaves us unsettled. He wants us to see something. He wants us to feel something. Imagine you were standing on the ridge just south of town in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, overlooking Emmitsburg Road and its expansive valley beneath you. 155 years ago, over 165,000 Union and Confederate soldiers fought on this ground, resulting in 51,000 casualties. In an effort to understand the magnitude of this battle and the loss of life, you could ask questions such as, what was the Confederate Army doing this far north anyway? Or, why did Pickett charge the very center of the Union defense with 12,000 soldiers going over an entire mile of open countryside and be so vulnerable to the Union firepower? But if you were walking through the rows of grave markers on the hill near Little Round Top, or you were a Gettysburg citizen tasked with burying the bodies of these young boys left on the field of battle, you would be asking a deeper question. Why would a nation such as ours, or any nation for that matter, turn on itself in such a violent and cannibalistic manner? What kind of people have we come to this? Was it worth it? What are we doing this for? How did we get here? Those are the kinds of questions I think we have to ask in the book of Judges. Those are the kinds of questions I think that the author is asking us to ask as we walk through the battlefields there around the city of Gibeah in Benjamin. And that's what I want you to consider. And that's why I entitled this sermon, "The Gospel According to Judges." Here's the conclusion. I want to set it up from Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. What kind of instruction? Not just so that we would have knowledge. That through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have what? Hope. That's why this is there. The author wants us to connect some dots so that something like this would give us hope. That seems crazy, doesn't it? So here's a series of questions. Number one, what is it about these people that God would choose them? Are they morally superior to others? What's the obvious answer, class? No. Is there any fundamental, intrinsic, or inherent righteousness in these people that would capture God's attention? No. Did God from eternity past choose to place his affection upon Israel because they were, well, they quite frankly, they were just a little bit smarter or bigger or better than anyone else? No. Over and over and over, we have read how the nation of Israel appears to be hell-bent on destroying itself. And when you read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, and you put that up against the account of Gibeah in Judges 19, you realize there's one difference. In Genesis 19, every citizen of Sodom and Gomorrah died. In Judges 19, they didn't all die. Why would God kill all of them and not all of them when they do the exact same thing? It was not because the Benjamites were better. And what the book of Judges does is it removes all boasting for Israel. They are fundamentally no different than anybody else. They are just as rebellious, just as prone to idolatry as anyone else. If all things were equal, Benjamin and Israel, for that matter, would not have survived. But Benjamin did, and Sodom didn't. Let that tension grip you for a minute. I'll come back to it. Question two. What is it about you that would motivate God to choose to save you? If you're going to understand the gospel to the level that God intends for you to understand it, you need to have the courage and the humility to grapple with this question. What is it about you? Are you fundamentally different than anyone else? Are you smarter? Are you better? Are you stronger? Are you wiser? Are you more capable than others who do not trust in Christ? Perhaps you remember this verse from Romans chapter 3. It's verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Many of you know those verses, but do you remember their context? Do you know the point that Paul is making with those verses? The book of Romans begins with the ground shaking, earth scorching, ego devastating news that if you are from an immoral background, you are a rebellious sinner who is under the just and infinite righteous wrath of God. If you are from a moral background, you are a rebellious sinner who is under the just and righteous and infinite wrath of God. If you are from a religious background, you are a rebellious sinner who is under the just and infinite and righteous wrath of God. What then, Paul writes, are we Jews any better off? Paul asks that question as a Jew, ironically from what tribe? The tribe of Benjamin. And what is his answer when he says to his own countrymen, what then, are we Jews any better off? The answer is no, not at all. For we have already heard the charge that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And a few verses later, he repeats the same truth when he says there is no distinction. That's what he says at the end of verse 22 of Romans 3. There's no distinction. There is no fundamental, intrinsic, or inherent righteousness in anyone as opposed to another. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when you look at the sins of this world, when you look at the sins of our country, don't think of yourself as being in a separate category above that or different from that. That is who we are. So how do we answer question two? What is it about you that would motivate God to choose to save you? And the answer is the right answer, the humble answer, is absolutely nothing. There's nothing about you that would motivate God to place his affection on you, to open your eyes to the gospel, to help you hear the gospel, to bring you to faith in Christ. There's nothing about you that's lovable. So if your salvation is not based on any fundamental, intrinsic, or inherent goodness on your part, then that must mean that it is ultimately based upon God. Question three, what is it about God? What is it about God's love? That's the question. What is it about God's love that God would choose you? Now, I'm going to warn you, because this is like impossible to get your arms around. But I think while it is impossible for us to get our arms around the trunk of God's law, love is just so big, our arms don't reach it. I think it's good for us to try, because it helps us see how big it is. I maintain it is easier to understand the righteousness, the justice, and the law of God than it is to mine the depths of the love of God and the grace of God, but we need to try. What is it about God's love that God would choose you? Well, obviously, if we are all sinners and we are all alike as sinners, then the only thing we would do if it was left up to us is try to outdo each other in our sinning. And why don't we? Why aren't you out in a gutter somewhere this morning? Why aren't you out beating somebody, getting robbed, or raping somebody? How come you're not in prison this morning? How come you have some sense of desire to hear the word of God and love God? Why do you want to love others around you? Why does God matter to you? Why do we want to give perfectly good money to send people to other nations, even nations that hate our nation, so that those people can know about Jesus? Why? Well, we love God. Yeah, I know, but why? Why do we love God? Why don't we hate God? Why don't we just flip him the bird like half the world does? Well, why do we love God? We love him because he first loved us. But why? What is it about God's love that makes us love him, that makes us want to love him? Because God's love is so powerful, so unstoppable, so unexplainable, so undeniable, so unfathomable, so remarkable that God assaulted your unbelief and he blew it up. God attacked and overwhelmed your rebellion. And in the moment when you came to faith in Christ, you may have thought that you opened the door of your heart for God to come in. The reality is, I'm telling you, brother and sister, God kicked the door open and knocked it off its hinges. God's love is greater than your sin, and greater than your need, and greater than your brokenness. Jesus really is a bigger Savior than you are a sinner. What is it about God's love? It is awesome. It is beautiful. It is powerful. It is sufficient. It wrecks rebels with repentance, and it wrecks unbelievers with faith. It is glorious in every detail as God's glorious love motivates God's glorious plan in a way that amazes us. What do I mean by that? Question four. How can God gloriously redeem this mess of the book of Judges? And when you understand how God can gloriously redeem this mess, then you can understand how God can gloriously redeem your mess. That's what gives us such hope. What did Israel's justice look like on Benjamin? Israel's justice on Benjamin meant they almost slaughtered the entire Benjamite tribe. What did Israel's grace look like to Benjamin? When Israel felt sorry for what they had done to Benjamin and now out of grace wanted to go and find them wives for their 600 soldiers, what did their grace look like? Their grace looked like the destruction of 400 families and assuming ownership of the girls and giving them away as wives. That's not a pretty grace. Well, this is our dilemma, and it is fiercely personal. How do you show grace to a murderer without being unjust to the victim? if you were the judge who is overhearing the case of a prisoner who's spent 40 years of his life in prison, and he has been a model prisoner for a murder that he committed 40 years ago, would you let him out? He looks like, by all accounts, to be fully rehabilitated. Would you let him out? How do you show grace without showing injustice? Wouldn't pure justice be the cleanest and easiest? You wouldn't have these dilemmas if it was just justice. But consider this. If all that God did was demonstrate justice, none of us would live. God is just. He is also gracious. The dilemma is, how can God be just and gracious at the same time? We have read through the account of Judges where man can't be just and gracious at the same time without blowing something up. How can God do it? How can God's justice be satisfied and yet God demonstrate his grace? The dilemma at the end of the book of Judges is not solved by Saul. It is not solved by David. It is not solved by Solomon or any of those kings. The dilemma for them is only a can that they kick down the road. How can God's truth and righteousness embrace each other and not cancel each other out? And this is what Christ did. He, the perfectly righteous Son of God, perfectly righteous Son of God, second person of the Trinity, took upon himself human nature and becoming one of us while still God, he became man. Jesus, therefore, the God-man, lived the life that we could not live. His life became the absolutely perfect sacrifice that was offered up in his death on the cross that perfectly satisfied the infinite justice and wrath of God against our sin. Therefore, with God's justice being satisfied, his grace was set free to be poured out upon us. You know what that means? I can stand, you and I can stand at the end of the book of Judges. We can look over the battlefield of the Benjamites as a witness of the violence. We can look at this violence. We can see how awful this violence is. But we know that God's love and God's redemption is even more violent. It is greater still. And that is why God can, out of the greatest mess, bring about such an incredible salvation. His plan is not only worldwide, it is personal. In fact, question number 5, last one. God's plan is gloriously big because it is personally intentional. God's plan is macro because it is micro. After a 2-week break in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to launch into the book of Ruth. Do you know how the book of Ruth begins? It begins with these words: in the days when the judges ruled. Do you know how the book of 1 Samuel begins? It begins just like Judges 17 and Judges 19. Oh, there's this guy from the hill country in Ephraim. In other words, in the midst of this colossal mess, God, like Aslan, was on the move. And he was on the move in Bethlehem, and he was on the move in Ephraim. And one girl, Ruth, on one day, changed the world. And God pulled off a redemption in Bethlehem that no one saw coming. Then, one girl, Hannah, on one day, change the course of the nation. Before there was David the king, there was Ruth. And before there was Samuel, the prophet and priest, there was Hannah. God's great, big, worldwide, all-glorious, and sovereign plan to save a people from every tribe and language and nation as a glorious kingdom for his glorious son includes people just like you and me. And every one of us are a story of redemption and a story of second chances and a story of amazing grace. Out of ashes, God makes life. And what kind of life is it? It's a community life of worshipers who are held together with a really sticky love. His all-powerful, unstoppable plan is driven by his all-powerful, unstoppable, overwhelming, and personal love. You see, Judges is not the end of the story. Jesus is the perfect prophet, perfect priest, and perfect king. Let's stand together. God, you amaze us over and over. How you tie details together. But more importantly, how you have come to rescue us. We are a people who stand humbled today by your grace to us. People who are given hope that this message that reached into our messed up lives and not only saved us is a message that we can boldly share with others. Help us this week to boldly share it. And even for those who heard this morning, who have not yet come to faith in Christ, I pray that their unbelief and rebellion will just be wrecked by your Spirit this week. Even this morning, bring them to faith in Jesus, who is life forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.